All right. So, we are still, I'm still planning to study the minor prophets one of these days. And I'm just having trouble getting it together. So, we will, we'll get to that. And that should be a good study, but we'll continue just to have individual studies here until I get that all together. But I want to ask a question in this lesson tonight. And it's a question that has been asked through the years. Christians have pondered this, and it's really an important question. And I'll tell you why in just a moment after I reveal the question. And that is, was Judas predestined to betray Christ? Was he predestined to do so? And the reason this is an important question is because it kind of serves as a case study for Calvinism. It is like the Calvinists used this to promote their doctrine and to at least tell people that even though there's a negative side of their doctrine that they're very much aware of, this proves that their doctrine is right. I've often broken it down with regard. You've heard me say many times that Calvinism is the most devilish doctrine that I know of all of the false doctrine, and there's a lot of it in the world. That Calvinism, I can't think of a worse doctrine. It basically blames God for sin and for people going to hell. It's what he wants, basically. When you really dig into Calvinism, and that's the only conclusion, that we're predestined, some people are predestined to be lost, and God determined that before the foundation of the world on an individual basis. And then when you look into all the different things connected with Calvinism, the tulip, as we've often talked about, and all of that, but born totally depraved, meaning you can't do anything that is spiritual, at least, including obeying the gospel, because of your depravity. And so the only way you could ever accept Christ is if God pours out the Holy Spirit upon you. You have to experience that special illumination of the Holy Spirit. And apart from that, you can't be saved. And God's already decided whether he's going to give you that or not. And some of you, he's decided to give it to, and some others, he hasn't. And so those he hasn't, you're just out of luck. And it's already been determined you're going to spend eternity in hell. And so God creates you a sinner, and then he's the only one who can help you not be a sinner. But he's not going to, because he's already determined he doesn't want to. So you're going to spend eternity in hell. I mean, how can you describe that in any way but being devilish? Well, Judas is that looks great on your screen, only I have nothing. So that's going to be a problem, I think, unless I can just... if I can fit.
He's really handsome.
Judas. Yeah. Let's see how we can. I think Kevin probably went to class, didn't he? Anybody? Yeah, there you go. Look, God tell you, Kevin comes to the rescue. I think he came out of class. He heard and came out of class. I'm sorry. It's just a mess. But as he fixes that, they use this because if they can prove that Judas was predestined to betray Christ, and of course, you know, I mean, the bigger picture of that is then Judas would be lost, of course. I mean, he was born to be this villain. And to do one of the most wicked things ever possible, and that is to betray Christ and really be behind his crucifixion and all of that. And so if they can show, so here's a person that God predestined for all practical purposes, to be lost. And we can prove, they think, we can prove that that's the case. He was born, before he was born, he was destined to that end. And if they can prove that with this one man, then it's more acceptable. Like if God can do that with one person, he can do it with two people. And if he can do it with two people, he can do it with 200 and 2 million and so on. Like if it's right, if it's not wrong to do it with Judas, it's not wrong to do it with anyone. So whether or not Judas really had a choice in doing what he did, or whether he was just predestined to do it and he was born to that end, that becomes a pretty important question with regard to Calvinism. And so the question then, was Judas predestined to betray Christ? And you probably know by now that, and perhaps from your own studies, that the answer is no. He wasn't predestined to that end. And yet there are some passages that kind of, you look at him, you say, well, you know, the Calvinist might have a point about that. And so let's look at a few of those passages here tonight. But you understand in the very beginning that Judas was not predestined to be lost. He wasn't predestined to, he had a choice in what he was doing and what he did. There's no doubt about that when you understand the overall scriptures. But one passage that they turned to is Matthew chapter 26. Let's turn over there and read that passage. Matthew chapter 26. And we'll get much deeper than this. But in Matthew chapter 26, you'll remember, this is the time when it was being revealed that one of his disciples was going to betray him. Christ was revealing that one of them was going to betray him. And so going back to verse 20, we'll begin at about verse 20. It says, and when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, is it I, Lord? And you can imagine the fear that would grip them. And you might think, well, man, if you know yourself, you know, no, it's not going to be you. But something like that comes out from the Savior. It's going to be one of you. And they all of a sudden, they were fearful about that and started to ask him. And when you look at how it all developed, it seems as if that when it gets to Judas, that he's sitting next to Jesus. And that's a study within itself, where, you know, the disciples were sitting, and there's several that make the case that Judas was sitting very close to Christ during this. And so as we continue to read, you see why that's important. But they're all asking, you know, am I the one? Is it I, Lord? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you have said so. Now, what I was getting at before is that that was probably a low, some say even almost a whisper, as when he was speaking to Jesus. And so it's clear that the other disciples didn't catch it, and they don't realize now when he leaves, because Jesus sends him off to do what he's going to do, and the other disciples don't have a clue that he's going to betray Christ. And so obviously the conversation was low enough that they didn't hear it. But the question here is, was Judas's question, is it I, sincere? Because Calvinists use this to show, see, he, He didn't have control. He was predestined to this end so that he wasn't even sure he was the one that was going to do it. Well, what about this question? Was it sincere? And I mean, you have to ignore scripture to realize that or to claim that he was sincere. The other apostles, clearly, they were very, you know, they all said it and they were very sincere. They were truly wondering. But Judas, at this point, he knows he's the one. It's not a sincere question at all. And the reason we know that is because he's already met with the chief priest. And the synoptic gospels are clear about this, so that we read of this in all three of them. Matthew, earlier on in Matthew, the same chapter, it says, and then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. And we read the same thing. I'll just put it, we don't have to actually read it, but Mark 14, the same thing in Mark's account. And the same thing in Luke's account. And we even see not the whole thing, but some of it in John's letter as well. So when you know this, was that question sincere? When Judas, is it I, Rabbi? Oh, he knows it. He knows. He knows what he's going to do. And so it's, you know, that's just Calvinism ignoring plain scripture to act like, you know, he's just this pawn and he didn't have really a choice in all of this. He absolutely did. He knows exactly what he is doing. And so let's look at another passage. And now this one is connected with the same scene, actually. And this you'll see why they make the argument about him not knowing and how that developed from this particular passage. John chapter 13. This might make a little more sense of why they might make that argument. It seems silly, and again, they have to ignore scripture, but this little statement, beginning at verse 27, John 13, at verse 27, it says, and then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what are you going to do? So what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So you see why I said earlier, they didn't know what was going on, as they must not have heard that little conversation, is it I, Rabbi, there? Because this is the same scene. But it's that first part of verse 27 that when it says, and after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. So you see the argument that Calvinist will make. He didn't know. He didn't really know. But then Satan entered him. And now he's a whole, you know, everything has changed now. Well, is this the case? And again, the question that is asked along these lines, was Judas just a helpless pawn here? Is that the way God allows things to be? It just, you know, this is almost like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit question, actually, when you think of this kind of thing. A different group of people, the Pentecostals, think that the Holy Spirit enters us like that and changes everything. And how many sermons have you heard to refute that? This idea of Satan entering Judas, this isn't a direct takeover, you know, hostile, you might call it a hostile takeover from the devil with Judas. This is just a forceful way of describing how that Judas is allowing the devil to infiltrate his mind and to influence him. And that's what the devil does. How many times have you heard sermons? I've preached many sermons on our minds, our hearts being a stronghold for the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about that with regard to the Corinthians. The devil had entered their heart, entered their minds, and was influencing them. Not apart from their will or anything like that, but influencing them to the point where they would not, even at the strong preaching of Paul, would not repent of some of their sins. And Paul said, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to break down those strongholds. But the point of it is that a stronghold is a fortified place. It's a place where that the enemy can come and set up camp. And now you're in trouble. And that's what the devil does with our minds. He wants into your mind. If he can get into your mind and control your thoughts, influence your attitude, then for all practical purposes, he's going to win. We have to keep him out. Sometimes it's hard. We have to keep him out. And Judas didn't do that. And that all this is describing here, it is not some miraculous kind of thing that the devil does. And now all of a sudden he's changed at that moment that he enters into him. It's just a scriptural way of describing his allowance of the devil to influence him. That's it. And so you notice here when it was all said and done, and after, you know, Jesus was condemned and all of that, this is what Matthew 27 has to say about it. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Well, that's right there an interesting statement, isn't it? He changed his mind. We can do that, can't we? And he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and to the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He, at that moment, now he goes out, you know, he goes out and kills himself. But at that moment, he did have a change of heart. And he's upset that he did what he did. There's no doubt about that. And so they say, what is this to us? See to it yourself. And that's when he throws the piece of silver on the ground and goes out and he hangs himself. But notice that statement there. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Did Judas view himself as a helpless pawn? No, he took responsibility for his action. And it's odd that now 2,000 years later, modern man's going to come along and think that he knows more than what the individual who was involved in the situation knew. I mean, he took responsibility. They say, no, it was the devil entered into him and kind of took him over. Like, you know, the devil made me do it. Well, the devil made him do it. No, the devil can't make anybody do anything because that's not the way God operates. He doesn't allow that. And so that's the, you know, when you read that passage in John, and you put it together with the previous passage, when he asked the question, well, that's the argument they make. Well, he didn't know what was going on. He didn't even know he was going to be the one. Then Satan entered him. And no, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, you have to understand how it is that God operates on the heart and how he would harden someone's heart. In both that case and in the case of Judah, one thing we know that didn't happen was any loss of free will. Nobody is ever a helpless pawn when it comes down to making spiritual decisions, doing right and wrong. But that's what Calvinists need. They need him. To you know, everything's already decided and there's nothing he could have done. Listen, at any point during the process, Judas could have changed his mind. He had the ability to do so. Now, something else. Let's look at these passages in John chapter 13 and at verse 18. John chapter 13 and at verse 18. It says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. It's probably a quotation of Psalms 41:9. Just look at in John chapter 17, a similar statement there. John 17 at verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I'll get back to this passage here in just a bit. But when I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so that has given people trouble over the years. Christians, sincere people. Don't these scriptures show that Judas had no choice? The scriptures have to be fulfilled, right? And so at the end of the day, that he has to betray Christ. And so why don't we look at that and conclude with the Calvinists that, well, this is all predetermined. Because and the answer to it is that there's a difference. We have to understand the difference between foreknowledge and something being predestined or predetermined. And there's no question that through and by these scriptures, we know that God knew ahead of time what was going to transpire. That's different from predetermining. That this man, taking the free will away from this man and saying he had no choice. Did God know how it was all going to play out? Yes. He knew Judas would do it. But he never took his free will away from him. He knew that Judas would make the bad decisions that he made. That greed would get the best of him and whatever. And that he would do this thing. But that, I mean, the fact that God knows something, that's different than predetermining something. I'll show you. Go ahead. Right. That interesting.
He was really going to be condemned because he can use his power.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
To the point where he was condemned, and Jesus obviously did not, then he.
Right. It might be his change of heart that would make some scholars say that. That would explain the change of heart. Though, when you look at the overall picture, that's an unlikely scenario. Judas was a bad man. I mean, he was a thief. He was a traitor. When you look at all the facts, he basically lost compassion. You remember when the woman was washing the feet of Jesus and, hey, what are you using that ointment for that for? You could go and sell that. And of course he said, you go sell that and feed the poor. But then the commentary on it from John is he didn't care about the poor. He was a thief. and so he was, but the question is, was he born a bad man? That's the question. That's what the Calvinists would love for you to conclude, that he was always a child of the devil and because he was predestined to be so. That can't be proven. Yeah, Todd, go ahead.
He was told what he was going to
Yes.
Yet he handled it correctly.
Yes. Right. So decisions, isn't it? It's personal choice and decisions at the end of the day that people do what they do. And that includes Judas. Even Albert Barnes. I put this up. Albert Barnes, you know, the Barnes notes, is some of you probably have his notes, and a pretty popular commentary, pretty conservative. But he is a Presbyterian. And Presbyterians are notoriously Calvinistic. And even he, looking at this path, this is his comment on John 13:18. It does not mean that Judas was compelled to this course in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. That was not what this is teaching at all. We just have to understand the Scriptures, again, just indicate to us God knew long before what was going to happen. And so, but again, foreknowledge and predetermination are two different things. One of the things we recognize is that there's always anything that contradicts personal accountability has to be wrong. You know, and this idea that God would just take control of someone or create him as an individual to do something and then condemn, that takes accountability completely away. And you just can't ignore it. You know these passages, Romans 14:12. And so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And then 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You think these passages would cover Judas? Of course. Of course. There is no evidence in all of the passages that seem to point to the Calvinistic view of Judas can all be explained. And there is no passage that would indicate to us that Judas was predestined to betray Christ and that he had no choice in the matter. He definitely, God knew about it. But he had a choice. And so all of that again is important, because when it comes down to us, we always have a choice. You know, we shouldn't take the position, well, God's already determined all of this, and he knows that it has determined, I should say, who's going to be lost and who's going to be saved. So, you know, what are we? Just a bunch of mice just, you know, running around? No. That would destroy passages like Jesus tasted death for every man. Was that just a game, or did he really do that? So, yeah, Jeannie. Yeah, that is more premillennialism. But, yeah, Calvinism infiltrates everything, because I suppose you'd have to conclude, according to the Calvinists, that the ones taken and the ones left behind were predetermined. That would, you know, I mean, yeah, but that's more premillennialism is what that is. And not all, well, I better not say that. I'm not sure the Calvinistic folks view premillennialism. You know, most of them would be premillennialist. It wouldn't be an official, that's not an official part of Calvinism, though. So that's more premillennialism, though. But yeah. Calvinism is the idea that man is, because of the fall of Adam, since Adam fell, everyone's born in sin. And so we're totally depraved, and we can't do anything from a spiritual standpoint. It's not that we can't make any choices, that we have no free will, which is what we often say about Calvinists, but that's not true. They do believe we have some free will, but only in the natural realm. In the spiritual realm, you have no free will. You can't do anything good, unless you receive a special illumination of the Holy Spirit, because you're born, because of Adam, you're born a sinner. You're born in sin. And so God has determined who he's going to give the Spirit to and who he's not. And those he does, then they, another part of Calvinism is irresistible grace. So if God has chosen you to go to heaven, you can't resist. I mean, there's nothing you can do about that. So not that you would want to, but there's nothing you can do. Either way, there's nothing you can do about that. And so it's all predetermined. And that's basically Calvinism. We're just born with a very limited free will. Not completely without it, but very limited. And God, before the foundation of the world, has predetermined, before the foundations of the earth, has predetermined who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And so that's Calvinism. And so, you know, again, the rapture and the tribulation and all of that is premillennialism, and it's a little bit different. But I would agree in the premillennial theory, those who are raptured are Christian, are those who are right with God, are Christians. So that would, I guess they would be the ones that God predetermined. And so, but anyway, yeah, but that's more premillennialism than Calvinism.
It goes way back. I thought about Pharaoh. You know, I mean, he determined what was going to happen there as far as what he could do, the power he had.
Yeah.
And he changed his mind, but then he thought, at the end, he said, okay, you can go. But then he thought, what have I done here?
Yeah. Right.
And so, God didn't control him. He knew Pharaoh's heart.
Right.
Just like he knows ours.
That's the case with all of these things. So, I wouldn't deny. I said in the beginning, you know, the only reason that Judas is important because they use it as a case study. If they can prove their point, but you can tell by the passages that we've looked at that they really don't have a case. They'll make their case off of these passages that you've seen on the screen. But you have to determine, is it compelling? Are they answerable? Yeah, there are passages that cause us to pause. That happens with me a lot in various studies. That happened to me when I was doing radio work all the time. I have to give that some thought before I answer that too quickly, because that's a pretty good point that is making. But I know from the overall teaching of Scripture that no matter how impressive the point sounds, it's wrong. Why? Because Scripture doesn't contradict itself. I may not have the answer right away, but Scripture doesn't contradict itself. But you can tell just by these few scriptures that we looked at, there really aren't any passages that cause us to determine that he somehow had no choice and he was predestined. Was Judas ever a real disciple? Here, we won't have time to get through all of this, but this is another of their argument. See, Calvinism has to conclude. You know, they're once saved, always saved. So they have to conclude one of two things. Either a person who is lost has never been saved, or a person who falls has fallen, but not to the point where he has forfeited his salvation. And that's how they answer a lot of the scriptures that talk about falling, in one of those two ways. Well, with Judas, there's no question. We know what he did and where he is going to end up. And so their only argument with Judas is he never was saved. He never was a real disciple. He never really had true faith. And is that the case with Judas? He was a terrible person. I don't have time to finish this, but these a few quotes from these different Calvinists who try to suggest that he, again, was never really a disciple of Christ. We got about a minute or two. I don't know if I can run through this, but Judas, first of all, was numbered with the other 11. Like when you read of him being chosen by Christ, he's described in the same way that all of the other disciples are described. He was given authority. There's no indication that he gave the 11 authority, but not Judas. They had power to perform miracles and even to cast out demons. And Judas had that power. And so he was numbered with them. And even in Acts 1 at verse 11, it says, "For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." So the indication would be, yes, Jesus chose him. Remember, Jesus stayed up all night and prayed for who he was going to choose to be his apostles. He chose Judas. And so again, we won't have time to get to all of this, but the point is, somewhere along the line, Judas had a change of heart. He allowed sin to infiltrate his mind and decided to do some terrible things, even betray a friend. But the indication is that he did indeed turn. Judas happily accepted the office. If he was just this heathen, this child of the devil, why would he ever accept the invitation to be an apostle for Christ? There was no glory in being an apostle. There was far more hardship than there was glory when it came down to being a, there was no material gain or anything like that. Why would a heathen who's just faking, who's just greedy, why would he even accept being an apostle? And then you think about the years that he was together with the other apostles, and they never doubted his sincerity. Now, there was a time, again, when he changed and they just didn't catch it. But they trusted him all the way to the end there. Remember the question, is it I? Why didn't they all say, "Jesus, you know who it is, it's him"? Because they didn't have a clue. And so at some point, he certainly changed. Number four, we don't again have time, the second bell has rung. But you remember the time when he was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, what did he say? "A house divided itself cannot stand." The devil is never going to cast out demons. It's working against himself. And so do you think, remember, Judas was given power to cast out demons. If he did that, if he was really a child of the devil, he'd be working against his master. So none of that really makes any sense. The evidence really is Jesus chose him, and at some point he went astray. Could happen to you, could happen to me, but he went astray. And that's what led to him betraying Christ. And so it doesn't give Calvinism any ammunition at all. I appreciate your attention.